You can be turning in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Isaiah chapter 50. About 11 or 12 years ago, we had an evangelist in our church. Of course, this was in the old building, who preached on a Sunday morning service about the death of Christ. And in that message, he mentioned about the fact that our Lord's beard was plucked out. Later that week, I was visiting a lady who had been at our services that day. She was visiting. And she said to me, "I have never heard that before." And she asked me where it was found in the gospel record. And so I turned to Matthew and scanned the account of our Lord's death. And wasn't there. Went to Mark, went to Luke, went to John. It wasn't any of the four. And I so told her, "I'm going to have to get back to you. I know it's in there, but it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John." And as I was driving out of her driveway, I remembered that it was in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, where we read prophetically these words, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." This passage in Isaiah is part of a series of passages that are known as the servant songs. These are poems embedded within the prophecy of Isaiah that speak prophetically of our Lord's ministry. Found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then the very end of chapter 52, end through all of chapter 53, which of course is the most famous of these four songs. I want to get a running start here in Isaiah chapter 50. In the first three verses, the Lord is complaining against the nation of Israel. Notice what it says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities ye have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Lord, here is chastising their unbelief in his ability to deliver his people from the pagan nations that surrounded them. Israel was not listening to their God, despite the incredible power that God possesses and that he has demonstrated throughout the history of Israel. Yet they still doubted and did not believe that he could deliver them. And so the Lord prophesies here that he is going to raise up a perfect servant of the Lord, and a prophet who will not only hear, but will speak for him. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we read, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine eyes to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." I'm not going to go through the details of all of these verses, although there's an awful lot there. I just want you to notice that Jesus is pictured as a prophet who comforts troubled people. In the first servant song, Isaiah 42, he is presented as a king. It says there that he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, he's presented as both the perfect prophet and the king. And in the fourth servant song, which we often refer to as Isaiah 53, He is presented as the priest who makes atonement for the sins of the people. So throughout the servant songs, we see the Lord in His three offices. And here this evening, we see Him as a suffering prophet. It's very interesting to consider the Lord's servants, the prophets of Israel. Historically, they were greatly respected. Remember, the Pharisees built sepulchers to them and honored them and revered them greatly. But Jesus basically said to them, if the prophets were alive today, you would murder them as did your fathers. The prophets were always much more popular after they were dead and gone. But when they were alive and they spoke and they preached about the apostasy and the idolatry of Israel, they were very unpopular and they suffered greatly. Some were imprisoned, others were exiled, and some were put to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer like the faithful prophets who came before Him. And there are three aspects of our Lord's suffering that are found condensed into this brief verse in verse 6 that are helpful for us to understand His atoning ministry. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the suffering of Christ was in voluntary submission to His Father. Look with me at verse 5. It says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. And then we read these two phrases. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. These two parallel expressions denote His submission to the will of His Father. He says, I was not rebellious. He said in contrast here to the nation of Israel that Isaiah has said on several occasions was rebellious. They had a stiff neck. They would not yield to God. They continued in their idolatry. They rejected the word of His prophets. But this man was not rebellious. He was faithful. He would say in John chapter 8 and verse 29 that He always did those things that pleased His Father. He was the perfect servant of the Lord. He did not rebel against His mission of redemption. And He was willing to take the shame of the cross. In fact, Hebrews tells us that Psalm 40 and verse 8 are the words of our Lord when David wrote under inspiration, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Those were the words of the Lord. That was His mindset towards the cross. And shortly before His death, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, we hear Him say, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And Jesus would cry out in the garden, not my will, but Thine be done. Jesus was far from rebellious. He was willing to suffer for sinners. And then we read this phrase, neither turn away back. The idea of this language is that of shrinking back. And there again is a contrast here to Israel. The Hebrew word behind this expression was sometimes used to convey the idea of apostasy. Apostasy is a person who professes to follow the Lord, who is accepted within the family of God, who everyone regards as a believer, but then something happens in their life, their heart becomes hardened, and they turn away from God. And as John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. They fall away. They apostatize, but the servant of the Lord would not apostatize. He would perfectly fulfill His Father's will. He would not shrink back from shame and suffering. And then in verse 6, we have again two parallel phrases that emphasize the fact in very emphatic language, that Jesus' suffering was voluntary. It's put this way, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back. Now, if you were to read the gospel accounts, you might say it didn't seem like he gave his back when he was scourged. They took him, rough Roman soldiers, and they tied him up to a post and they scourged him. If that happened to you and I, we wouldn't say that I gave my back. But you and I do not possess the power to instantly stop it if we so desired. So in essence, the Lord did give his back. He would say in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 to Peter, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have instantly, at any time when he was enduring those 39 stripes, he could have instantly called and the angels would have come and stopped the whole thing. But he did not. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. And then, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." These verbs express a conscious and willing submission on the part of our Savior. It was voluntary. Jesus was not the victim of a corrupt judicial system. He voluntarily laid down his life. And that makes his sacrifice all the more amazing and beautiful. There is something beautiful about a person who submits to great difficulty, to great hardship, to great pain, to great suffering, to great shame, when they can, at any time, remove themselves from that suffering and hardship. The vast majority of the suffering that we endure as human beings, we have no choice in the matter. We can't reverse our ill health, the disease that strikes our body, the emotional pain and suffering that comes as a result of the decisions of others. We have no choice in the matter. It's just something that we have to endure, that we have to struggle with, that we have to lay at the Lord's feet. But when you see a person who endures great hardship, great affliction, and they could in an instant be removed from that, how our admiration for them grows. And there is a majesty in our Lord's submission here as he yields to the will of his Father. Turn with me to John chapter 10, if you would, please. This chapter in the New Testament brings out the voluntary nature of his suffering probably more than any other chapter. This is the chapter where he reveals himself as the good shepherd. Look with me at John chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Look with me at verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again," a reference to the resurrection. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus could have instantly stopped the torture, the degradation, and his crucifixion. But he didn't stop it, because this was the will of his Father. And he always did those things that pleased his Father. This was the Father's plan of redemption, that the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world, that the Lamb of God, who is also the Good Shepherd, would die for the sheep. What a beautiful picture this is of the voluntary and willing suffering of our Savior. Now I want us to turn back to Isaiah chapter 50, please. We have condensed in verse 6 three acts of brutality that are mentioned here. And these three acts have two things in common. First of all, they were the way criminals were commonly treated by those in authority. We have had a great deal of emphasis in our nation recently on the way law enforcement personnel have dealt with criminals, and I do not want to wade into the politics of that at all. But the fact of the matter is, throughout the history of the world, there has been always the temptation of those who have the power to abuse that power. And when they have a criminal, a prisoner in their possession, they feel that whatever pain or suffering they inflict upon that person, somehow they have the right to do it because they are the ones in power and authority. And you've heard the expression before that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the Roman soldiers were not sensitive to public ridicule. They were not concerned about what the media would portray, and so they did what they wanted to do with their prisoners. They were brutal. They were rough. They were not seeking approval. They wanted to be feared by the populace. And so the Lord was treated like a common criminal. And those who were crucified were the worst of the worst. And so these soldiers felt that he deserved the most shameful treatment possible because he was about to be publicly executed. And let me mention that these three actions here were designed not so much to inflict pain, physical pain, as they were to shame and humiliate a person. This was not so much these items mentioned here, physical pain, as it was psychological pain. Let me look at these three items. First of all, we have the scourging or flogging. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. Both Matthew and Mark record that Barabbas was released and that Jesus was scourged. This was the way that Romans prepared their victims for crucifixion. This was done in public so that people could watch. When people are in suffering to a great degree, the last thing in the world they want is for people to watch. Sometimes people don't want you to visit them in the hospital when they're in a great deal of pain. They have trouble controlling their responses. They're not themselves. They're embarrassed. Well, imagine being brutally beaten with many, many people watching and laughing. That was what our Lord had to endure. The flogging was very painful, and there were some in the ancient world who said that it was better to die than to be scourged. The Romans referred to it as halfway death. In their minds, when they scourged a man, he was already halfway dead. They used a whip known as a flagrum, consisted of a wooden handle in which were attached several leather thongs. And at the end of these thongs were pieces of metal and glass and jagged animal bones and other heavy and sharp objects. And so when the victim was whipped, their flesh was torn open. There was much bruising and trauma and a great deal of blood loss. As I mentioned earlier, a person was tied with their hands above their head to a pole. And there was a man who was known as a lictor, who was a professional at this. All that he did was whip prisoners. He was a very large, muscular man. And over time with experience, he was very skillful at inflicting great pain in the way that he used that whip. And the next torture that we read of in this prophecy is the tearing out of Jesus' beard. This, of course, would not be pleasant. It was painful. But the primary intent of this action was to humiliate and disgrace a man. It showed profound disrespect. In the Middle East, still to this day, almost all men have beards. It's a symbol of manhood, symbolic of his dignity and of his standing in the community. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord makes reference to rabbis swearing by different things. One of the things that rabbis would swear by was their beard. And I'm told that Muslims to this day in the Middle East swear by their beard because it was, in essence, it was representative of who they were as a man. And so if you really wanted to disgrace a man and discredit a man, you would shave his beard. We see this in connection with an incident in the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, we read of the Ammonite king who foolishly misinterprets David's sending of diplomats. And he has them disgraced by, among other things, having their beards shaved halfway. And you may recall that David had them wait there until their beards were grown back before they came into public view. That's how disgraceful it was. They would rather stay in enemy territory in a very awkward situation than come back out into public view. But Jesus did not have his beard shaved. It was plucked out by the roots. It was a very disgraceful thing. And then we read this final phrase, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. To spit in someone's face was to show absolute contempt for that person. Now, when we think of it today, we might think of the germs of the hygienic problem involved. That would have not have been their concern. To spit in someone's face was, in essence, to curse them. In the Old Testament, we read of two situations when spitting was done intentionally. Moses alludes to this indirectly in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 14. And that is, apparently, if a daughter brought shame upon the family name, her father would spit in her face and she would be shut out of the household for 7 days. Because she had brought shame upon the family. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 9, we read that if a brother failed to marry his deceased brother's wife and continue the family name, he was publicly humiliated by having the widow take off his shoe and spit in his face. They were very serious about continuing the family name. And this woman had felt that she had been wronged. And so publicly in the town square, this is what would take place. It was to be a deterrent. No man wanted to be disgraced in that way. And it was so every man who saw this would say, I'm going to fulfill my obligations. I am never going to have this kind of humiliation done to me in public. It was intended to demonstrate community shame and disgrace. Shame is something that's almost evaporated from our Western culture. People look at shame like they look at pain as something that is to be avoided at all costs and that we should not show anybody any shame. But just as pain is a God-given method for telling us something's wrong in your body, Shame is the way that the community is supposed to say to people, what you're doing is harmful and hurtful. And you should not continue to live this way. But because we put such an emphasis in our culture on individual rights and personal fulfillment and satisfaction, we all live with the illusion that what somebody else does has no impact on my life. When in fact, of course, that very obviously is not the case. If everyone adopts that viewpoint, you have anarchy. You have the degradation and destruction of society because our actions are all part of the whole. We're all part of the same fabric. And so what one person does, what they establish as what is right and wrong in their own mind and the way they live, impacts everyone in that community. I say that to say that shame is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. And people should feel a sense of shame when they have brought dishonor and disgrace upon a group of people. And so when Jesus was spit in the face, it was symbolic, not just of the brutality of those soldiers, but it was symbolic that he was bearing the curse of the nation, of the people, of the government authorities, and ultimately of his Father. In fact, the Lord endured this on at least two occasions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 67. This is our Lord in his trial before Caiaphas. Remember, there were six trials in one night. And in his trial before Caiaphas in verse 67 of Matthew 26, we read, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." And by the way, that's probably when they plucked out the beard. That's probably included in that expression. "And others smote him with the palms of their hands." Look with me at the next chapter, at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 30. This is the Lord before Pilate. "And after one of those trials," we read, "and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." You ever wondered why it is that Jesus had to die like this? Perhaps you can accept the fact that he had to die for sinners, but why did he have to die in such a shameful and disgraceful manner? Why did he have to endure these six trials and the mocking and the abuse and the torture and the disdain of the religious establishment and of the people who passed him by on that pathway into the city gates? The answer is because this was part of what he was bearing for us. All of us have sinned in such a way that we deserve to be disgraced and to be shamed and to be shut out of the people of God. But Jesus Christ endured the mocking, the shame, the ridicule, the disrespect that we have earned. The hymn writer put it this way, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's close in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would help us to remember what you have done for us. Help us, Father, not to consider these things in a cold and calculating way. But I pray that they would move us and remind us of what our Savior voluntarily and willingly endured for us, that we might be saved. We thank you that he drank the full cup of wrath and shame that we have earned, so that we might be declared righteous because the righteous one died in our place. We thank you for this, Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.